This is a re-recording of Sunday's sermon, August 25th. Thanks for listening in with us today. Our text this morning is from Genesis chapter 24. We're starting a new sermon series, picking up where we left off last fall as we finished the life of Abraham. This is the gospel according to Isaac, his son. We know a little bit about Isaac already from the dramatic sacrifice story that we covered last year. You can find that sermon if you want to catch up on this podcast in the life of Abraham. But to bring you to chapter 24, Isaac is no longer a boy climbing a mountain with his dad. He's now an adult. Actually, we learn that he is a 40-year-old man. And love is in the air, at least sort of. Because we learn how Isaac meets his wife, Rebecca. So let me pray as we jump into this text. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. What I'm trying to say is that I think God is calling me to marry you. I couldn't believe it, but those words came out of my mouth the day after our first date. If you can imagine the scene, bluegrass music was in the air. There were backwoods North Carolinians picking and grinning as they consumed large quantities of pork. And Laura Kate, wide-eyed, was being scared by a guy she had agreed to go on one date with. That wasn't the start of our unlikely love story. Actually, our unlikely love story started months and months before, 8-10 months before that dramatic night. Sitting across the table from me in Marshbank's cafeteria, our university cafeteria, was Laura Kate and her boyfriend. I had math class with her boyfriend, and so it made sense that we would sit and have lunch together, and it just seemed every time we did this that he was somewhat disengaged in the conversation, and she and I were just discovering we had all these things in common. We would talk for hours about theology and the Christian life, a love for Latin America and missions and mountains and bluegrass music, and you know, we just kind of wondered, we have a lot in common. Could it be? But it would never work out, at least I thought in the moment, because, well, she was in a relationship already. But the bigger issue was that in a couple of months, she was going to graduate from our university, and I was still a measly college freshman. So it didn't really matter how much we had in common. I was never going to see this girl again. So what did I do? I waited until the day she graduated, and I took her a book that she and I had been talking about, and I lent her that book. And I thought to myself, you know, if she's a decent person, then she's going to read this book, and then in a few months, she's going to contact me and want to meet me to give me the book back. Unlikely plan, but I mean, what else was I going to do? And sure enough, months after her graduation, she contacted me and said, hey, I'm ready to meet up and give you back your book. So we did, and things were looking good. The other guy was out of the picture. That was the really good news. But the really bad news was that a few days before, I had separated my shoulder. And so I had to wear shirts that were big enough to strap my arm to my torso, and I wasn't really looking my best, and I was on really strong pain medicines at the time. And to make matters worse, my friends and I had played a bit of a prank because our university required that we take yearbook pictures, and so we had shaved our heads in the shape of a bald man U, a George Costanza haircut, so I was definitely not looking my best. And if you read the situation, you would say, this guy has absolutely no chance. But for months, I had been praying that God would open the door, and I had been wondering if he was going to open the door. It started to feel that way, and by God's strange but very generous provision, here we are, years later, with a family living on mission in Latin America. As unlikely as that love story is, our love story is, the love story of Isaac and Rebecca that you find in Genesis chapter 24 is even more unlikely. But here we are. Do you know that you and I wouldn't be here if it weren't for God's strange and very generous provision to Isaac and Rebecca in Genesis chapter 24? And so he shows us our outline, this unlikely plan and unlikely requirements and an unlikely relationship in this unlikely love story for a reason. It's because he wants us to learn the same lesson that we've needed to learn all along. He wants us to learn to trust him as our provider. So I'll start reading as I introduce this unlikely plan, verses 1 through 9 in Genesis chapter 24. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household in my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring, I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Now, I have to admit to you that when I was designing these sermon series, I was really excited about the prospect of preaching on Abraham last year and Jacob next year and then eventually Joseph. Why is that? It's because they are daring and dynamic characters, daring and dynamic and really beautiful and sometimes really tragic and cringeworthy ways. But I knew that if I did this series, I would have to eventually preach on Isaac, and I honestly wasn't excited about it. I'm excited about it now that I know a lot more. But I couldn't put my finger on why I wasn't excited about preaching on Isaac until last week. And that's when I realized that Isaac is a rather passive and unassertive man. I'd never seen that before, no matter how many times I've read these stories. But in nearly every story, when you look at Isaac, in that story, he is dominated by some other stronger, more assertive character. And this story is no different. Isaac is single, and he is not ready and not willing to mingle, no way at all. And you know what? He would have stayed that way were it not for the unlikely plan that Abraham draws up in his last days before Abraham dies. Why make a plan? Well, for starters, it's because Isaac isn't doing much. He doesn't have a plan, it seems. In fact, he is not doing anything in this very, very long story in Genesis chapter 24 until the last five verses of the story. Why? Well, we learned from chapter 23, the chapter before, that his mother, Sarah, had just died, and we expect that he is grieving that death because they were quite close. But one theologian pointed out that This presents God's people, Abraham especially, with a really, really big problem. Now that Sarah has died, there is no mom for God's people. There's no mother for God's people. Why is this a big problem? Well, it's not just because moms know how to hold families together, but it's because of the promise that God had made to Abraham, that Abraham's children would be as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, and that that would happen through Isaac. But there's not a mother in Israel. How would that happen? As Abraham is dying and Isaac is 40 and still single. So with his last words recorded in the Bible, what is Abraham doing? He's clinging to the promises of God by making an unlikely plan to do what? To get Isaac a wife. What's the plan? Well, you heard it alluded to clearly in the passage I read. It would be easy for Isaac to marry a Canaanite, maybe even marry a Canaanite princess who even has a right to all the land that Abraham's family is supposed to inherit. I mean, that would be killing two birds with one stone. That makes good sense, right? But Abraham says, no, this is not the plan. In fact, this would be a really, really bad idea. Why? First reason is because marrying a Canaanite woman would potentially be dangerous to the faith of Isaac. She might pull Isaac away from his God and toward the false gods of Canaan that were worshipped in the land. You know, God is actually going to later warn of just that when he tells his people not to intermarry with the Canaanites. That's part of the rationale today why your church will tell you that it is not a good idea if you are a Christian to marry a non-Christian. And I know that you're young and in love and you think, what could go wrong and God will overcome this? But I see Christians who marry non-Christians being pulled away from their God. I see it. It's real. It happens all the time. But the second reason that this would be a really bad idea is because Abraham's family has a mission. They're supposed to drive the Canaanites out of the land. And you know what? That's going to be really, really difficult to do if all of Isaac's children are half Canaanite, if all these people are related to the people that they're driving out. So Abraham knows this. For that reason, he says that Isaac's wife has to come from Haran, his hometown, the town he left some 100 years before. So he rallies his son around him and he says, Isaac, I want you to put on your best clothes. I want you to polish that charming smile and I want you to go to her. I want you to find her. I want you to win her. Pursue her, right? No, that's not the plan. That's not what he says. We get the idea that Isaac is so wrecked by the loss of his mother emotionally that he is nowhere to be found. So what does Abraham do? He sends his most trusted servant to Haran to find Isaac's bride from Abraham's family, which means that's a pretty narrow and distant pool of people to choose from. It's an unlikely plan. The servant asks, well, what if she's not willing to go? What if she's not willing to come back here with me? And that's a really good question, because women would love for you to imagine that scenario, that some rich guy's servant comes to you, you don't know, and asks you to leave your home and your family and everything familiar to you and go with him back to an unknown place to meet an unknown guy living in an unknown people. Oh, and by the way, this unknown guy didn't even bother to come personally to find you and pursue you himself. Would you do that? I doubt it. You'd probably say something like, you know what, I'm not a mail order bride. I have dignity. No, this is not how a lady is supposed to be pursued. Absolutely no way. And then you may have noticed as I read, to top off this unlikely plan, there is a very awkward promise between Abraham and the servant. Abraham says to his servant, put your hand under my thigh. Only the Hebrew word there for thigh is not really thigh. It's a lot closer to the word loin. As in, servant, I want you to promise by my future grandchildren that as unlikely as this plan is, you're going to follow it. If I'm that servant, I'm thinking, okay, Abraham, thank you for this unlikely plan, this seemingly impossible mission, and for topping it off with a really uncomfortable promise. I'm going to be on my way to Haran now. And with that, we see Abraham's servant off on his mission to see if this unlikely plan will bear fruit. And as he's arriving, he asks God to meet some rather unlikely requirements, just so he's clear that he returns to Isaac with the right wife. I'll pick up the reading in verse 10. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels, loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim, and he made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time when the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, "Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside the spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one that you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this, I will know that you have shown your kindness to my master." Now, I didn't know this. I don't know if you knew this, but when you look at the Bible thus far, this is only the second recorded prayer that we have in the Bible. The first was Abraham a few chapters before. But why is that important? Well, apparently, Abraham's relationship to his God was infectious, contagious, and it had spread not only to his family, but to those who worked for him, to this servant. And it just made me think, you know, wouldn't that be beautiful if God gave us such a contagious relationship that our family and our friends and our colleagues and our neighbors all caught that relationship, all were infected by that relationship with God too. This servant is not just devoted to Abraham. He's devoted to Abraham's God. And you hear him in the language he uses here and later, verses 12, 14, later in the passage, using that special word for God's covenant familial love, hesed, that we covered in the Psalms this summer. He knows about God's faithfulness to his people. He's a devoted servant. How does a devoted servant pray? He says, "God, you need to show me the one. And you need to show me by using these specific signs. She needs to meet these specific requirements. When I ask for water, she needs to not only offer me water, but she needs to offer water in her own volition to my camels." This is what we would call in the Bible and in theology speak, a mechanistic oracle, a mechanistic oracle. In other words, the servant presents God with some requirements and says, "If you want me to do this, then you need to meet these specific requirements in these specific ways." And I think that raises a really important question for the church today. Should you and I, Christians in the 21st century, pray like this, using mechanistic oracles, or pray the way Gideon prays when he fleeces God in the book of Judges? And that's a really long discussion, but I'll give you the short answer. The short answer is probably not. Why not? Well, one reason is similar to what we've heard a few weeks before, Dick and Albert, as they preached here, saying that we don't manipulate God with our demands. We don't obligate God to meet our demands. It's the other way around. But the other reason is because as you continue to read the Bible, one of the things you notice is that the more revealed written word of God we have, along with the guidance of the Holy Spirit working in the heart of the Christian after Pentecost to guide the Christian, the fewer mechanistic oracles you see in Scripture. To the point that when you get to the end of Scripture, you don't see God's people using mechanistic oracles anymore. So I don't think you and I should pray things like, "Lord, if you want me to get married to a young woman, then the next person who walks in, having long flowing red hair and carrying a lap dog in a designer leopard print bag, if you show me someone like that, then that's how I'm going to know that I'm supposed to get married to her. No, we don't set up those sorts of situations for God to meet. Instead, we pray things like I prayed when I was a young man. God, if you want me to marry this woman, it doesn't make any sense at all, but you're just going to have to make it really, really clear to me. And so open the doors and give both of us courage to walk through those doors. Do it clearly. Or if this is not what you want, close the doors. But make it clear. Make it clear. The point is, we don't control God. Nonetheless, listen to how God graciously and clearly responds to the requirements that this servant presents to God. I'll read starting in verse 15. Before he had finished praying, think about that. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please, give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands to give him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too until they've had enough to drink." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becca and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." So what were the requirements that the servant put before God? Okay, she needs to be from Abraham's family. Check. She needs to serve me some water when I ask. Check. And then she needs to offer, without me asking, to water my camels. Check. And by the way, I didn't know this, but that last ask was no small ask. Because we know that camels can drink, when they're really thirsty, up to 25 gallons of water at a time. Pitchers those days were something like 1 to 3 gallons big, and there were 10 camels. So you can do the math. That is at minimum 80 to 100 trips from the well to the trough to water these camels. That's a lot of work. And I love the way verse 21 puts it, that the servant just stood there speechless, amazed at God's provision. So what does he do? He thanks God, and he puts a ring on her, but not a ring like a wedding ring you and I have, a nose ring and two very expensive bracelets. But now the servant needs to do what anyone would do in those days and what people should do today too. He needs to get permission from her family. In particular, he's going to have to get permission to a new character, Laban, who we'll learn a lot more about in the stories of Jacob. But Laban is an absolute rascal who's hard for us to like. Listen to verses 28 to 33 as he asks permission from Laban. "The young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arm and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. 'Come, you who are blessed by the Lord,' he said. 'Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. Now, if you want to know what kind of person Laban is, you got to pay attention to verse 30. The fact that Laban sees the bling on his sister and runs to meet this servant who is blessed by God. And you need to listen to the special attention that Laban seems to pay to the camels. Why is that? Well, camels were like Ferraris in those days. They were rare. They were very valuable. They were a sign of riches and wealth. In other words, Laban has dollar signs in his eyes. He's materialistic. He's greedy. And I just picture him nodding and smiling but not listening as the servant recounts the story of what happened at the well, thinking about how rich his sister's bride price is about to make him. The servant wants to know, "Do I have your permission? I'm not going to eat until I know whether or not this all-important requirement has been met. And I need the permission of Rebecca herself, too, to leave as soon as possible." And listen to how God meets those requirements, too, starting in verse 49. "Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master," the servant says, "tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn." Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here's Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But the brother and her mother replied, "Let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go." But he said to them, "Do not detain me now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so that I may go to my master." Then they said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies." Then Rebekah and her attendants got ready and mounted the camels and went back with the men. So the servant took Rebekah and left. I'm so impressed with who we learn Rebekah is. I mean, did you hear it in the passage? Did you hear echoes of Abraham's call in Genesis chapter 12? She's just like her great uncle Abraham, willing to risk it all, to leave home, to leave family, to go to an unknown land and an unknown people for this risky mission. "Rebekah, will you want to go now?" She says what? "I will go. I will go." Do you see the beauty of a spouse who is sensitive to God's leading? When God speaks, no matter how risky and scary it is, the sensitive spouse answers, "I will go." Isn't that the sort of spouse that if our children are to be married, we want to pray for, that they find, that God provides for them, someone who is sensitive to God's leading no matter the risk? So to recap, we're seeing the unlikely plan working. We're seeing the unlikely requirements met. But what about the love connection? What about the relationship? I mean, what if Rebekah meets Isaac and finds him terribly boring and unappealing? It's obvious that her opinion matters in this whole process. "Sorry, servant, but You know, all the money in the world is not going to convince me to marry this guy. What if Isaac does the same thing? What if he doesn't find her attractive or interesting? What if she doesn't like the way he smells? What if he's a morning person, but she's a night owl? What if she's still absolutely furious that he didn't even bother to come himself to find her, to meet her, to pursue her? Look, this is an unlikely relationship. I think it's safe for us to say that. So what happens? Let's finish the story. Verse 62. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Did you see it? You see what God does there? It's really, really beautiful. I mean, this is the stuff of movies. This is a movie scene. Can you picture it? The sun setting, Isaac meditating, praying, perhaps even about her, this unknown bride. What does he do? He looks up and he sees the travelers coming toward him. And what does she do? Well, she looks up and she sees him. And then she gets down and she finds out that this is Isaac. This is the one she's come to marry. And she grabs the traditional veil and she covers herself as to send Isaac, the man who's approaching, a message. I'm the one. I'm your bride. I'm Rebekah. And they meet and Isaac listens to the incredible story of God's faithful provision. And I have to think he's thinking, wow, God would do all that for me, for us, for this. I mean, Isaac is grieving the death of his mother, the fact that God's people have no mother, and enter Rebekah, who's just the right person for this family and for this mission. And I love it. The text says, and he loved her. And he loved her. God gave her a love for her. God made a family out of the most unlikely of relationships. Now, I just want you to think for a second. If you were Isaac, if you were Rebekah, if you were this servant, what would you be thinking about God when you see the unlikely love story that he has masterfully written? I bet it's something along the lines of, you know what? God loves me and will take care of me and my people. Now, at its core, that is the message of Christianity in the whole Bible. God loves me and will take care of me and my people. Will my kids grow up to be Christians? Will this church exist in 10 years? What will happen with this diagnosis? Will I ever be healed? Will I ever find the right job to sustain me and my family? Will I ever find the right person to share my life with? I don't know the answer to those questions. But I know this: God loves you, and he will take care of you and your people. Listen, the human heart was made for that message. I learned this week that U.S. Public Television did an 8-part series on America's 100 best loved novels. And it stuck out a common theme in almost all of those novels. It was the quest for love that will endure. In other words, people like you and me love a good love story. Love stories are the driving force behind everything we are and everything we do. Love stories. Think about what a love story does. It draws you into the love you see other people experiences. And it causes your heart to ache for that kind of love. You see how that's appropriate in this story? See how that's appropriate as we learn about how Isaac and Rebekah meet? It's because this isn't just a love story between Isaac and Rebekah. It's a love story between you and God, between the God, from the God who loves you. Because listen, without this unlikely love story that God has written, there is no Jacob, there is no Joseph, there is no David, there is no Solomon, and eventually there is no Jesus. If God is not writing this love story in Genesis chapter 24, then you and I and this and history as we know it doesn't exist. In other words, this is your story. This is your story. This isn't just the story of a passive mama's boy and a courageous bride. It's about the God of the universe who loves his people and will do anything to pursue them and be with them and win them as his bride. Think about it. Isaac wouldn't make the trip for Rebekah. God makes the trip for us. God isn't passive. He doesn't just put out some feelers and hope that we eventually connect on eharmony.com. No, he comes and gets us. God so loves the world that he does what? He gives his one and only son. God comes after us. Listen, you may have never been pursued by anyone in this life, even though you should have been. The God of the universe thinks you matter and pursues you. Jesus came for you and for me and for all of God's children. And what does he do? He pays the ultimate bride price. Pays the ultimate bride price with his own perfect, spotless life. He meets the requirements that we couldn't meet. Isaac and Rebekah may or may not have been compatible. We don't really know. But I can tell you for sure that after Genesis chapter 3, God and fallen humanity, people like you and me, are fundamentally not compatible. We're desperately dependent upon the death of Jesus to pay for our sins and to give us his righteousness. And then the story goes on. After the resurrection and after the ascension, the day of Pentecost, you see the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit on a mission to do what? To convict and convert lost sinners like you and me until the church is completely built. He's coming after us throughout history among all nations. And guess what? When the church is finally completely built, there's a wedding. The Bible ends with a wedding. The human story is headed toward a wedding. And the picture is that God's church is walking down the aisle to her Savior, Jesus. Struggling with sin and shame and guilt? No. Beautiful. Free from shame and guilt and sin, reflecting the beautiful holiness of Jesus. What a love story. Is that your love story? Is that your love story? You know, when we experience times of great doubt, when we don't trust, when we follow our own hearts towards our own sinful desires and the things of this world, why are we doing that? It's because we've forgotten the love story. We've forgotten the love story. We're not trusting that the story is true and that it is our story. It has to be our story. Can we just commit to telling ourselves that story every day as a church, as God's people, that Jesus loves me? This I know, for the Bible tells me so. There's nothing better than that story, your story. Let's pray and thank him for it. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks. This isn't a distant passage from thousands of years ago, but that this is a story about us and your pursuit of your people, your willingness to do anything to rescue your people and to make a bride for yourself. We ask that by your Spirit, you would help us to trust in the story. We would be lost in the story, that our hearts just instinctively trust you to take care of us, our good and ultimate provider. We pray this in your name. Amen.